Sometimes, whenever I'm in a series, Bill has an idea of what the sermon's going to be, or I relate to him what it's going to be, and he's able to pick a hymn that coincides with that topic or that text that he did not know today, and yet a better hymn in correlating with the sermon could not have been chosen than hymn 456. The thoughts that we express in this, asking God that we might grow in goodness, truth, and grace, that God's care would be upon us, that we would know abounding grace from God, and that we might know His holy word and way and have an obedient mind to serve God is exactly what I want to speak to you about this morning. And I'd like to do that from Hebrews chapter 13. And I told Bill I've been greatly ambitious and I want to look at most of the chapter with you as time permits. But I would like to read beginning in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now let us again pray and ask for God's help as we come to open up God's Word. Father, we again trust that what we have sung has been biblical, what we have prayed, and surely what we have read of the Bible. But now, Lord, as we come to examine Your Word more closely, to seek to understand its nuances, its applications, we ask that Your Spirit would attend upon us greatly, and that we may know what it is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that You may be glorified in us. For we ask it in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to speak on this topic because, as is obvious, we're coming to the Lord's table. I would remind you that we do not believe that Christ is actually literally present in the bread or in the cup. But having said that, we do believe that Christ is really present when His church comes together and when it partakes, particularly of the Lord's table, that He ministers through our engaging in this act, not by the literal physical elements themselves, but upon our hearts and minds as we in faith partake of His supper. And we are declaring as we partake of the supper, Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary and saving death by these symbols. And we're to do so until He returns and receives us unto Himself. And we are also renewing, as it were, our commitment to our covenant relationship. Christ is declaring to us His covenant relationship through His broken body, His shed blood, the emblems that represent that. But we are drinking in of that, as it were, feeding our souls by faith upon what Christ has done in accordance with the promises, the covenant of God. And we are committing ourselves to live before the Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in thinking of this whole issue of our commitment to Christ that prompted me to want to open up chapter 13 of Hebrews, at least briefly, this morning. And what I would like to do is to point out some of the practical directives as we think of our relationship to Christ. He is our Lord and our Savior. And thus, we have certain obligations, the obligation to follow Him. But how shall we follow Him? What does that mean? And here in this chapter, we have very clear practical directives with directions, if you will, with regard to what it means to follow Christ and to do His will. Note verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Now note, the apostle does not say you need to start loving the brethren, for as John says, we are taught of God to love one another. But as we get to know one another and rub shoulders with one another, and we see that we're not perfect, and we experience one another's sin and shortfalls and peculiarities, as we rub against one another, we often find that we must be very forbearing. There, just to be frank, things about each other we don't like. That's forbearance. But then occasionally we sin against each other, and then we must not only forbear, but forgive. And as that wears upon us, brethren, there is a danger that our love for one another will grow cold, and thus the apostles or the writer's exhortation that we should continue to love the brethren. Now, I believe that verses 2 and 3 open up exactly what he means by that. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and then the encouragement, the motivation, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And I believe the idea of strangers here is not merely anyone we don't know, but it has to do with brethren who are strangers to us. That is, brethren who are passing through, brethren who are newly coming into an area. At times in Scripture, it's the idea of pastors, or I should say ministers, who are passing through, who are to be shown hospitality to. Now, I know that Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But then he adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I'm not denying we ought to do good as we have opportunity to strangers of all stripes, but in the passage it has to do with love of the brethren, I believe, and I think there is much to confirm that. For instance, in Matthew 25, when our Lord pictures that great day of judgment, when the goats and the sheep shall be gathered, his sheep on the right, the goats on the left, and our Lord says that you saw me naked and clothed me, you saw me a stranger and took me in, I was a prisoner and you visited me. When he says those things, he then says, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And thus, it is our brothers in Christ, our sisters in Christ, that are particularly in view in Scripture, and particularly, I believe, in view in this passage. In Romans chapter 12, we have an exhortation with regard to this issue. Verse 13, when he says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And so the issue of giving to the saints, ought we not to give to the poor? We should. But in particular, we should be concerned about the poor who belong to Christ, giving to the needs of the holy ones of God, and that we should practice being hospitable. We should be friendly and kind towards one another. And in 3 John, John speaks to the issue in this fashion. And in 3 John chapter, there's only one, verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And so it's brethren, strange to us, that we should give them the benefit of a doubt, that we should treat them as belonging to Christ. And in Scripture, of course, Paul often recommends certain brethren, whether it's Timothy or Titus or whether someone else. He commends them to the church, that they should be received by the church. And so I don't think we should be naive, but we must be hospitable, and we are then encouraged by the fact that some, in showing hospitality, have actually entertained angels unawares or without knowing it. And of course, the one that comes prominently to mind, readily to mind, is Abraham, who, seeing his strangers at a distance, runs out to meet them, kills the fatted calf, and prepares the meal for them, and then finds out that it is the angel of the Lord that is going over to Sodom. And so the encouragement to us is that we never know what we may accomplish and who it may be that we are showing hospitality to and their usefulness in the kingdom of God. Jesus further in Matthew 25 says, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." And so we may entertain the, if I may say, the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. We may entertain the resurrected and glorified Christ through his people, that we may minister to Christ by ministering to one another. Brethren, we must then be given to hospitality of showing brotherly love to those who are in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Again, I take you to Matthew 25, that Jesus says, "You saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me in, I was in prison and you visited me." Again, this idea of brotherly love that he has in view in these opening verses is that of showing love to those brethren who are, we're not familiar with, who are not our intimate friends, and there are those who are suffering for Christ's sake. Now, is there a good thing to minister anyone who's in prison and seek to minister to them? Rocky Mount has carried on a ministry to a local jail for, I don't know how many years, 20 years or more, some of those men, I believe, have been going to the local jail. That's a good thing. But what is in view here is those who are being persecuted for Christ's sake. As though you were there with them. They are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, and those who are being ill-treated and persecuted, we are to have peculiar compassion upon and seek to minister to them, even as our Lord says, "You saw me a prisoner and you visited me." And that means more than coming to say hello. It's the idea of seeking to care and to provide and to help, even as Paul was in prison and the church at Philippi sends to him goods and seeks to encourage him, and the churches seek to do good. That, brethren, is what is in view in the passage. And so when we see our brethren suffering, whether it's from lack of clothes or sickness or being a prisoner, Jesus says, "I was sick and you visited me." And so, we must, brethren, have a compassionate heart. We must not be selfish, but we must be giving. We must love the brethren. Now, that's our duty. And he gives us here an encouragement when he says, "Since you yourselves are in the body also." Now that means at least two things, I believe. The first is, since you have a fleshly body that you won't clothe, and you understand what it would be to be without clothes, since you have a fleshly body and understand what it would be to be beaten or whipped or flogged, to be chained, since you know what it is to have a fleshly body and what it would be like to be imprisoned, since you are in the flesh and have family relations and concerns and cares, you ought to be sympathetic and compassionate towards those who are suffering these things. You're not out of the body as though you can't relate to this. You can relate to it, and you ought to be moved with sympathy and compassion. But the second thing is that you perhaps will be in the same need and will want the same care. You are also in this world and in a fleshly body. You may be without clothes, and you may be ill-treated, and you may be sick, and you may be imprisoned, and thus you should minister. Isn't that what he pleads to the Corinthians? One of the arguments he gives in giving to the poor suffering saints at Jerusalem, not only that it will glorify God, not only does God give liberally to those who give liberally, but indeed the fact that they themselves may someday be in need, and they will want somebody to be moved with compassion towards them. Brethren, we cannot be tight-fisted, narrow-hearted people. We must be large-hearted, and we must be compassionate. The day is drawing to a close, and the night comes when no man can work. This life is soon over, and it's only what we have done in the name of Jesus Christ that really is going to make any difference. He moves to a second issue in verse 4, and that is, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now he moves to the issue of our duty of sexual purity, that marriage is to be held in honor, it's to be respected, it is to be considered a precious thing, an esteemed thing, that it is to be seen as God's ordained institution for two people to cohabit, for two people to engage in sexual intercourse, and that this bed is not to be defiled by fornication, that is, sexual relations prior to marriage, or adultery, sexual relations with someone other than our marital spouse or partner. That we are not to commit adultery or fornication. We are to respect, honor the marriage bed as the place God has ordained for that relationship. And of course, it doesn't necessarily, shouldn't say necessarily, it does not restrict itself merely to the physical acts of fornication and of adultery. For Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after has already committed adultery in his heart. And the encouragement for us to heed this duty, this command, this exhortation is, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Don't fool yourself. God is going to judge those who are fornicators and adulterers. And thus we must keep from those things, war against them, not give ourselves to them, not be taken captive by them, for God is going to judge fornicators and adulterers. There must be one man or one woman in our vows and in our eyes and in our hearts and in our arms and in our beds. That's the point of that. That there must be sexual purity, not corrupted, not perverted, but that which is pure in the sight of God. And surely we live in a day of great temptation. All the advertisements promote sexuality. The movies, etc., promote promiscuity. The internet is a great danger that sits in the home when every kind of filth can be observed and is promoted. And brethren, we live in a bad day. And yet God's grace is sufficient. We do not have to sin against God. Recently, we went through in our family worship a little booklet by Spinner, and Bill had passed it to me. It was something, do you remember the name of it, Bill? It was on modesty and dress, and I can't remember the title of it right now. But that little booklet was helpful. He lays out a strong biblical case. He deals with a lot of the questions and things that come up, I think, from a right biblical deduction and logical thing. But one of the things he points out is that Christian women and girls are often very naive, and it is up to us as husbands and friends to help them understand, because many times they are naive about the temptation and the fact that we cannot simply be indifferent to our effect upon other people. And he gives scripture, etc., for those things. And he does an excellent job. And it's something we must be concerned about in our day, because we are awash in that which promotes sexuality, and we are swimming against the tide and against the current, and we seem out of step with reality. We seem like something from the 1800s, and we, brethren, must be prepared to do whatever it takes to be pleasing to God. In verses 5 and 6, he deals with godly contentment. Let your character be free from the love of money. Now, he doesn't say let your bank account be empty. He doesn't say make sure you take a vow of poverty and never own anything much. He says let your character, what you are on the inside, be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. So what he urges us to then is godly contentment. It is the love of money, the Bible tells us, that is at the root of many forms of sin. And one may be as poor as Job was at one point, and still sin in their heart and be a greedy individual. Indeed, it may very well be that it's not the rich who are the epitome of greed, but the poor. Every time I go into one of these fast mart store type situations, I have to wait in line behind people who are gambling, playing the lottery, owned by the state no less, who are trying to get rich, who are trusting to mother luck. It's a form of idolatry, gambling is. Brethren, it's something that can take our hearts under the guise of just trying to provide for my family, just trying to do a good job. We ought to do those things. But I know my heart well enough to know that those things can often be a cover for sin, and we must beware that the love of money that takes us away from other priorities, from other duties, that preoccupies the mind and the life and keeps us from doing what is right, that causes us to fudge the truth, that causes us to be deceptive, that causes us to neglect weightier, more eternal matters, these things, brethren, ought not to be. And then he gives us the encouragement. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's the encouragement. God has promised to be with his people. He will care for them. If they follow him, if they do what's right, he will supply what is necessary for them. He will give them what they need, even if it's grace to starve to death. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The fear of man and what's going to happen. And if we serve Christ, and if we are persecuted, and if they come and take our houses and our lands and our goods away, what will become of us? What if I lose my job because I won't work on the Sabbath day? We may confidently say this, the Lord is my helper. What shall man do to me? I will not be afraid. That's what we read in the psalm in the opening of worship. David could say that being a righteous man, God was with him and God caused him to leap over a wall. He could deal with his enemies because God was his help. That's the encouragement here. In verses 7 and 8, he deals with the issue of pastoral imitation. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, I understand those who led to be those who were their former elders. It's the same word in 17, verse 17. It's translated as leaders, and they are those who taught them the word of God. And I agree with those pastors that this, who say that this is probably those pastors who had lived and died, perhaps even a martyr's death, and they are to consider the end result of their faith, you see in the text, considering the result of their conduct, or the alternate reading, the end of their life. So it could have the idea that you see that they lived, they died, and you count them blessed, as he says in that great, what's called the Hall of Faith, where he speaks of Abraham and his faith. We count them blessed who endured. Consider those who have led you, who have run the course. Or it may be that they were martyrs, and consider the fact that they laid their lives down for Christ's sake. Either way, you count them as blessed because they endured and kept the faith. Consider the end of their life. Consider the result. They stood by Christ. And Christ stood by them. Note verse 8, the encouragement. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Now, in all honesty, I've read this many, many times, and I've always wondered, how does that fit? What's the point of saying that? And in all honesty, and I'm ashamed to admit it, it's only as I was looking through and studying this that it dawned on me, the whole point is, Christ has been faithful to them. He hasn't changed. Just as he was with your leaders, they perhaps were martyred and had seen them slain and cut down, and yet Christ gave them the grace to do it, and they now count those people as being with Christ and blessed, that Christ has not changed. As surely as he was with them, he will be with you. He is the same who was with those men. He's the same God who is with Spurgeon is my God. The same God who is with Calvin is my God. The same God who is with Luther. The same God that we read of being the God of those in Fox's Book of Martyrs is my God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is my God. The God of Paul is my God. He has not changed. Christ is the same. He was the same yesterday. He will be the same tomorrow, and if he stood by them, and if I count them as blessed brethren, let us stick with Christ Jesus, for he is unchanging. And in verse 9, he begins to speak, and I've tried to come up with something that I could define it with. I'm not sure if I found it, but I've called it spiritual service. That we must be committed to spiritual service. Note verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. So apparently the varied and strange teachings in particular had to do with food. Now, Paul speaks of that in several other places, but you remember at one point he says, there are those who say, touch not, taste not, handle not. This seems to be the same issue. That there was those who were teaching, don't eat this, and you'll be more holy. You'll be closer to God. If you don't touch that, if you don't handle this, you will be more sanctified. The urging here is that they should not be carried away by such teachings. Because by such things, the heart is not strengthened in faith. It is by grace that the heart is strengthened. It is the grace of God that we need. It is not to purify the body. Whatever there may be in a good diet, whatever there may or may not be in abstaining from certain things by way of health issues, it'll never make you more holy. It'll never make you more godly. It'll never make you more righteous. That's the point. It is grace we need. And the apostle or the writer is concerned that they not be taken up by these strange and the word varied there is like the colors of the rainbow, this multicolored, this every spectrum of error out there, these strange teachings. But there is a danger to us. Maybe not about engaging a particular diet or this, though we have had, even in our very midst at times, some who have promoted such things, if not blatantly, at least incipiently suggested the fact that we would be better off if we abstained from certain things. And they didn't mean merely physically. They had the idea that spiritually somehow it would help us. That's probably not a danger to most of us, but brethren, we must be careful of always wanting to be on the cutting edge. For we have the truth once for all committed to the saints. Now, we might find different nuances. We might come to a more clear understanding. But brethren, the only truth there is right here. When it comes to God, to sin, to salvation, everything necessary for what we should believe and what we should do is right here. There ain't no other book. There may be books that shed light on this book. This is all of it. This is it. And we must be careful about strange teachings. We must not be closed, but we must not be so openly minded, as they say, that we're no earthly good. Well, the man who believes anything, everything, will fall for anything. The great need of the church and of the world is not some new truth. It is to believe and live by the old truth. That is what we need, and it's what the world needs. whatever minor nuances may come to light. No fundamental truth of Christianity is going to change. Because if that's the case, what shall we say that God has done, Christ has done with the church for the past 2,000 years? Did Paul have enough or not enough to found the church, to build the church? Did the apostle not know what he was doing? Did Christ, who founded the church? Brethren, let us be careful of those who speak of secret things, who speak of the key of this and the key of that. It's appealing to have the latest and the greatest and the newest. And it's appealing to want to find something that will stir things up and make things happen. But when it comes to salvation and sanctification, we are dependent upon God and His truth. There is no quick fix for being holy. Largely, that's what the charismatic movement is. It's a desire for holiness, but to get there quickly. But there's not any shortcut. And often new things are introduced simply because people don't like things the way they are. And we may not like the things the way they are, and that may be well and good. But we can't go making up truth or falsehood and calling it truth because we don't like things the way they are. People who are engaging in the Olympics up in Vancouver didn't yesterday pick up a pair of skates and say, you know, I think I'll get in the Olympics, or Thursday, I guess. I think I'll fly out and put my skates on and jump in there and see what I can do. There ain't no shortcut. They've trained, they've worked, they've invested their time. And there is no shortcut in becoming godly. Proverbs chapter 3, Bill read it earlier. He chastens every son who comes to him. Every son he delights in, he trains them. And there are no exceptions. Now in the latter part of verse 9, it is obvious, I think, that he is dealing with the Jewish ordinances, perhaps Jewish ordinances that have been added to, but you notice how it says that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who are thus occupied were not benefited. Now he's writing to Hebrews, as the context of the book, content of the book makes clear. And here seems to be a reference to their Jewish counterparts. Before they had become Christian, they were a part of that. And there was a great preoccupation with touch not, handle not, touch not, handle not, taste not. And so it may have been added to the ordinances of God about don't eat pork, don't eat this, don't eat that. But they were preoccupied with these things. It took up their life. And he says they weren't benefited by it. That is, they were not made more holy, they were not made more spiritual, they were not rendered saved or sanctified by these things. Indeed, they ultimately rejected the very Christ who came to them. In verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That is, those who continue to look to the sacrificial system rather than to Jesus Christ are denying that He is the Christ, denying His sacrifice, denying the sufficiency of Christ's death, and thus they have no right to the grace of God. They have no right to the spiritual food and drink that belongs to those who were Christians. They have no authority to partake of it. They are not children of God. We do have an altar, and we have the sacrifice in which we partake. Now, the scenario is probably something like this, that they're Jewish relatives. The rabbi maybe came to visit and said, we've heard that you believe that Jesus who was crucified, that insurrectionist, is the Christ, and I want to tell you why he can't possibly be the Christ. His lineage is not right. If what you're saying is true, there is no sacrifice, there's no temple, there's no priest, there's no altar, how in the world are you going to serve God? This cannot possibly be right. You need to recant your Christian faith, and you need to return to the fold of Judaism. The point is, we do have an altar. Indeed, we have a high priest, one who offered up himself. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. We do have a priest. We have a better priest. We have an eternal priest, one appointed by God after the order of Melchizedek, a superior high priest who will never die. And he was made man so that he can represent man. And he gave himself up as an offering. And we have a temple, the church of the living God, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and we being living stones joined to Him. And when we gather, we are the dwelling place of the living God, for where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst. And we have an altar, even the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the blood was shed and poured out, and He bore the wrath of God, of which this table represents, but it is not an altar. We are slaying no victim. We are simply symbolizing that altar which God Himself ordained, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do have a sacrifice for sin. We have an offering for sin. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ, and that we do have an answer for these objections that have been placed. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So the sin offering was slain, its blood was caught, the high priest would carry it into the very presence of God, and of course the writer of Hebrews argues that the same thing has happened. Christ died and has now entered into the real holy place, which the temple holy place was only a symbol and a pattern of the true heavenly one, but Jesus has now entered into the heaven itself, into the very presence of God the Father, not without blood, but by His own blood. And just as the sin offering was burned outside the camp, thus Jesus Himself was carried outside of Jerusalem and crucified on Calvary. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. That He was the sin offering, crucified, put out of the city as an unclean thing. And just as the sin offering was taken and slain and carried away, as it were, the sins of the people, so Jesus, that He might sanctify His people, went outside Jerusalem. Verse 13, hence, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. And here's the issue. The Jews going to excommunicate you. They're going to disown you. They're going to put pressure on you. What are you going to do? You're going to stick with Jesus, or you're going to return to Judaism? Since Jesus Himself was rejected by them, slain by them outside the camp, and He is the sin offering, then let us join Him if that's what it takes in being put out of Judaism, that we may side with Jesus Christ. I don't have time to look, but you might want to look at Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 36 in that connection. But now note the encouragement. For here we do not have a lasting city, but are seeking that city which is to come. Now here's his point. You hate to be put out of Jerusalem. You hate to be disowned by the Jews. Listen, it's not our city anyway. It's a temporary thing. It's just a shadow of a good thing to come. Therefore, we have no lasting city here. Now, Muslims, the Jews to this very day, consider Jerusalem such a holy place that it's worth dying for. I'm telling you, it's not. It was but a shadow. We're waiting for the heavenly Jerusalem that John sees coming down out of heaven. That's what we're waiting for. The reality, the fulfillment of which that was simply a time. And thus he argues, don't think about being put out of Jerusalem, which stood for Judaism, the temple and all that it had. We have better things than that. We even have a better Jerusalem. So if it means no Jerusalem, then that's what it means for these Hebrews. And brethren, this world is not our home. And we must be prepared to suffer reproach with Christ, knowing that we have a better one that is coming. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And we opened this up last year, I think it was, but simply put, we still are making sacrifices. That would have been one of the issues. Where are your sacrifices to God? He says, here they are, the fruit of our lips, offering up to God is praise through Jesus Christ. All of our praise goes through the sacrifice. It goes through the high priest. We are making offering to God. It goes through Jesus Christ, who bears his wounds before God himself. He then comes to what I call charitable or congregational deeds. Notice how it's put. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So you see the whole issue of, do we have any sacrifices? We do. The praise of our lips. We have the good deeds done in Jesus' name. And here, it's not to strangers, it's not to prisoners, but it is to the congregation. Do not cease from doing good and sharing with one another, those within your midst, not necessarily those who are being persecuted, but here to one another, giving sacrifice to God by doing good to one another. Now, brethren, that's a hard thing to remember. It's hard for you to look at me and do good to me and say, I did that for Jesus Christ. It's hard when you're disappointed and frustrated to look at one another and to say, I'm doing this for Jesus Christ. But that is exactly what we must remember. That for Christ's sake. And we must remember, brethren, the long-suffering of Christ. How his disciples kept asking what we read now and think, how could they not know that? Are you still so dull of hearing and of understanding? Will you also go away? We must remember, brethren, the long suffering of Christ with us. And we must exemplify that and our love for one another. Finally, he comes to the issue of what I've called profitable churchmanship. Notice verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That we are to obey, to submit to the teaching, the instruction, the reproofs and correction and rebukes and exhortations and example of our elders. And the encouragement or the motive that we're given is that they must give an account to the chief, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, that he has given them the duty of watching over your souls, and that they must give an account. Let them then give an accounting for you with regard to your obedience and submission that is one of joy and not one of grief. And the word grief there means groaning within oneself or sighing. In other words, you don't want your pastor to look at you and go, let them do it with joy, for that would be profitable for you. Well, I wanted to deal with the verses that we actually read at the beginning, which speaks about the eternal covenant, but my time is gone, brethren. But he does say that he urges that we should heed these words of exhortation. And I would plead with you to heed them as well. Now, he said, man, that just spoiled my day. All this duty, all this responsibility. The brethren, we're not alone. We're not on our own. And by the grace of God, we can do the things which He commands. To go back to the Winter Olympics for just a moment, those people have been training for 4 years, many much longer than that. They've denied themselves food and sleep. They've strained muscles and pulled tendons. They are doing this at the risk of their life and limb, as the fellow on the luge who was killed makes clear. And they do it all for a perishable crown, not even a crown, for a piece of gold, for a piece of bronze, for a piece of silver. But Paul says, we for an incorruptible crown, the crown of eternal life. How important is eternal life to you? It is our sanctification that manifests whether God is working in us. Let us, brethren, let us manifest that God is at work in us by heeding these exhortations. And as we come to the table, renewing our commitment to Jesus Christ, reminding that He is our Lord and our Savior, may we, brethren, bow before that Lordship, and may we render obedience to that one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray.